This morning I'd like to look at what I'm calling the big question. And the big question appears in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. So if you'll turn there with me, Matthew 16, beginning with verses 13, and we'll go through about verse 20. And in this passage, there comes up this first question, Matthew 16, verse 13. If you would read with me, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So that's the first question in our text. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then we get kind of a response. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So that was the big question, the first form of the question. And the answer is they just pulled from what they've heard people say about who Jesus was and is. We hear a lot about that today too, who Jesus is. There are some kind of remarkable ways people view Jesus. This is the most important text, I think, because he goes on to ask a different question, and you're already anticipating that, I'm sure. But it is a most important question. So let's just take a... Why would some say John the Baptist? By this time, John the Baptist was already dispatched. He was dead. How in the world would they think that this is John the Baptist? Some had that idea. They thought that he was had been was alive, and that he it was not just among the rank and file. Herod was even concerned about this. Elijah, why would some think he's Elijah? Well, he was dead. There was the idea that there would be a prophet like Elijah who would come and speak, and this is where John the Baptist gets in the picture as well. Oh, he was taken to heaven. Sure. There you go. Okay. And some of the, maybe another prophet. So people's, the idea is this guy was unique, he was special, and he sounded like a prophet. What are some of those kinds of things that people, if you were to ask, besides the Christian view, what would you be likely hear? Who do you think Jesus was or is?
Great teacher.
A great teacher. As a prophet, another prophet.
Miracles.
A worker of miracles. Pretty good guy. So we do still have different views of who, that rather than the exalted view of Christ. Bono of U2 said this, and I think it's a fair thing to say. I think a defining question for a Christian is, who was Christ? And I don't think you're let off easily by saying he was a great thinker or a great philosopher, because actually he went around saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God or he was nuts. Forget rock and roll messianic complexes. This is like Charlie Manson type delirium if he's not who he says he is. He's got to be nuts, deeply nuts, if it's not him. And he says, and I find it hard to accept that a whole million and millions of lives, half of the earth, for 2,000 years, has been touched and have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. He's dealing with the most important question of who Jesus Christ is, and it sets us right in our thinking, but it sets us right also in our lives. Well, No, what was interesting to me was to understand a little deeper because of this trip Janet and I took about where this occurred. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a city. It was actually renamed by Philip, Herod Philip, and he named the city Caesarea after Caesar, and to distinguish this place from Caesarea, which is further south on the coast, he added his name, Caesarea Philippi. So Herod, Philip renamed the city. It was probably originally Banus, it sounds like a B there, or Panis, and we'll get to that in just a moment. This place is an unusual place. It's beautiful in some respects. It was a place where shepherds would find water for their sheep and goats. It was a place that early on they fed them there, settled there, developed this little city, and developed a place of worship to the god Pan. Now, do any of you remember who Pan is? You think of pipes, don't you? Think of a guy who kind of played the pipe. Pan was a god of called a kind of a fertility god, and he also was in charge of the underworld. He was supposed to disappear into the underworld during certain parts of the year, and that's why crops wouldn't grow anymore. That's where the seasons came from. He disappears, and then they have to do all kinds of things to get Pan to come back and refresh and renew the earth so it will be fruitful again. And that's where this Pan worship was, and that was part of the story that we see here. You can see it's a very beautiful, beautiful place. Some other things you should know about. The area around it was also a place where the tribe of Dan stayed, eventually relocated there. The King Jeroboam lived there, and he started participating in worship of Baal worship near there. So there's both negative Israel history and negative pagan religious history in this particular area. And it says that Jesus took his disciples there to the region of Caesarea Philippi. It is doubtful that he and the disciples would actually have gone into Caesarea Philippi. It was one of those places people just really didn't like to go. Can you think of any places in our world that are kind of like that? They just seem so full of bad that you just don't want to go there. Any place like that? Los Angeles? Huh? Los Angeles? New York City? Las Vegas? New Orleans, because of all the stuff that goes on there. Okay? So are these places that you'd be inclined to want to go visit? Okay? I don't think the disciples were much inclined to want to go visit Caesarea Philippi. It just wasn't one of those places. It was a place known for immorality, sexual immorality in particular. Sexual immorality that was based on this Pan worship. It was, we'll get into a little bit more, a place of endless sacrifice, particularly of goats and sometimes human beings in the area. So it was one of those places that any good Jewish boy wouldn't want to go. They may not have gone into the city, like it says. It's interesting. It says they went to the region of Caesarea Philippi. So they were just outside it. This picture right here of this stream is just outside that little place and near this place where Pan was worshipped. Samaria?
Because I remember Samaria is all the evil.
This is west and north. But it is in a remote area, which is another interesting thing. It says they went to the area of Caesarea Philippi. So this is interesting. It must have been like some morning Jesus stood up and said, let's go for a hike, which meant about a 25-mile hike. Covering this land even by bus, we thought, wow, that's a long ways to go, and it's mountainous. It's at the foot of a mountain, and this water that is here comes from springs that from snowmelt that goes in limestone layers, and then it comes out right here in this area. The grotto that you see here is a place where a lot of that Pan worship occurred. Pan, because he was the god of the underworld, these people thought that this grotto was where he would disappear into the underworld every year. And interestingly, they called this the Gates of Hades. He would go in there, and then they would have to, in a sense, perform all kinds of rituals, animal sacrifices, to get him come out and bless the earth again. So what every person had to do was go into town, and they would bring their goat out to this cavern right here. And apparently it was a very deep cavern at the time that Jesus was speaking. And they would sacrifice this animal, this goat, or person, toss them into the water. If the body of the sacrifice disappeared into the depths, it looks like Pan accepted their sacrifice. However, if they went downstream, where you see the water bubbling up in the picture before, and they saw that there was blood from the animal in the stream, then they would know that their sacrifice hadn't been accepted. So what do you do? You go back to town. You go back to town, and you pick up another goat, and you bring it back out, and you do it all over again, and you do it all over it again, and do it all over again. And so there was all this going on to try to buy off Pan and have a good spring crop. And again, this was the site of any kind of cultic worship, sexual cultic worship. You see the building over on the left? That corresponds to that hole right there. This is a depiction of what it actually looked like. So on the left here is where that particular hole was. So who do you say that I am? And they're standing right here. They're standing right here at this place. Why in the world would Jesus bring them to this place so out of the way? And I think there's good reason for that. Let's read and go to the next question. So the first question was, who do people say that I am? And then the next question that I've called the essential question is, but what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Now, what do you think's in that question? What do you see there? Okay, he wanted them deeply to understand who he truly was, not just who people think I am. And there were times when the disciples kind of weren't getting it, you remember this, the time and times they weren't quite getting it, who he actually was. So he asked this important question, And then Simon Peter answers this way, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What do you see is significant about that answer? It's very specific. It's different than what other people thought, isn't it? In what ways? Jesus used in Matthew's gospel here a term for himself that people, even Jews, recognized. He was saying, "I'm unique, I'm the Messiah." Okay? Who do people say the Son of Man is the question. You'd have to ask him that. I don't know why he just chose that particular phrase, but it would have been understood that he was saying that he's unique. Sent from God, the Son of Man. God's emissary. God's Messiah. God sent one. And in this case, then, Peter is saying he's upping the sense of who he is. So he's not only the Christ, that is the Messiah that we've expected and hoped for, that all those prophets that people think might be, I'm not them, I am the Christ. I'm not a New Testament version of an Old Testament prophet. I am the Christ. And then the Son of the living God is that's a fascinating leap for someone who is of Jewish origin to make. To say he's the Son of God means he's divine. And people of Jewish origin weren't used to that. They were monotheists. There is one God, the way it starts in the Old Testament. There is one God. And to say this is the Son of God is to say something completely different. So he's divine. You're the Christ, the one who God sent. You are the Son of the living God. That's a very significant and different answer. Now let's take a look at the insight behind the answer. What's the insight behind the answer? What do you see in the text? Okay. He had no way of perceiving this other than that God spoke and he understood in that moment who Jesus really was. There is all that background he would have been acquainted with as a person who was a Jew, that God was planning to send a Messiah, but that Jesus was this Messiah. This is a whole step away from what you might call the monotheism, just the simple monotheism of the Jewish faith. So it's something that's revealed. It's something that came to him as God was at work in his life. And I find that an interesting idea, that sometimes we rush people, but sometimes people need the Holy Spirit of God to actually help them understand and take in spiritual truth. And we need to pray to that end, that spiritual truth is apprehended as a direct result of God's work in their lives. So what are some implications that you could see rising out of the answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? When I ask that question, I really do think that the question and the answer is the most important question we could ever entertain. And the answer will almost always completely direct our lives. What are some implications that you see in this answer?
Mm-hmm. In a world like that. We live in a world like that.
Absolutely. And he is saying something very powerful and real about the world in which we live in by taking his disciples to that place. Absolutely. Absolutely. You're the Christ. If you're looking for help, like Jesus offers as Messiah. If you are looking for someone that's different, who's actually God sent and God in person to walk with in this life, it's to be found in him. It's to be found in this blessed one, Jesus. There are other implications, I think, of that as well. Some that I've gone through or thought of include this. Yes. Absolutely. So if I may, that if you understand the implications that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he does have the right to speak into my life and to redirect it. The basis for faith. Some of the implications I've thought about is the central focus of the church then is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We ought to stay there. These are some of the things that are, what do we call, most basic to Christianity. When I say essential, I mean it both in terms of it is essential belief or truth, and it also breathes the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is Christ, the Son of the living God. And staying there, firmly there, with Christ, as the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, the Son of the living God, is the central focus of the church. We also have the mission of the church hinted at in this text as well. And the mission of the church is gathering people into Christ's church or the company of the called. That's the mission of the church. It includes the nurture of Christ followers when we are gathered together. We nurture our hearts in the faith as we gather together and we study and we pray and travel together. There is this idea that you talked a little bit about we'll be, because we live in a world much like that world, we'll be confronting evil. Where the called ones, when they go out from being together, they're scattered in this world, the called ones are confronting evil. And then we have the idea of the mission of the church and the longevity of the church. Let's get to that part. The longevity of the church is expressed in what part of our text? Do you see the longevity of the church hinted at? On verse 18, it says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The eternal duration of the church over against the evil displayed in any age is being hinted at, I think, in our text here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this is addressing some of the questions about that. Nurturing Christ followers, confronting evil, telling good news of life beyond. And then the longevity of the church is hinted at, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. It's interesting to me that this whole pan worship and all of those buildings are just gone, and yet Christianity remains. And it is the promise, I think, of Christ that he will continue building his church until he receives us as his own. It's something that all of that has gone beyond. And then there's the power of the church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We'll look at that a little more in depth. But this idea, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So, like we talked, we noticed that there was, what would you call it, resident evil in this particular case. that this place where Pan was worshipped was called the Gates of Hades, where they thought this god would descend into the underground and then come back out. And all kinds of evil and wickedness associated with the worship of that. This had to have had the disciples, the hairs on their necks standing up, I think, because it was just a place that they would never go otherwise. And Jesus is saying something very important and powerful, that as bad as you think it is, I'm going to build my church. And nothing related to the evil that you see in this world, or Satan's influence, or the kind of spirituality that leads people into darkness, that is going to go away, and I am going to be victorious over that. Now, you've all noticed that when we look at this text, it says the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Gates are usually stationary. So in this case, then you have to ask the question, who's on the offensive if gates are stationary? It would imply that the church is on the offensive, that it is the church's mission to bring the kingdom near, the kingdom of God near, wherever there is evil. And some of the things that I saw so often when we were traveling there is that Christians tend to like holy huddles. And so you would see all these monasteries, people who wanted to go off and be alone and worship and not see all of that stuff. And even as we toured there, there were certain dress codes for us so that we didn't violate their dress code because that was offensive. And I'm thinking with what I see here that Jesus is central and that the expansion of the kingdom, and that particularly the portion of the church, this is part and parcel with being a Christ follower. That we need to think and breathe and believe and hope and pray for the expansion of Jesus' church and our part in whatever that is. How we can reach out to people, how we can reach out to people who are caught, who are victims of the enemy, you might say, and encourage them and help them know and follow Christ. The power of the church is in this: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other passages of Scripture, Jesus is depicted as the one who holds these keys, the power of death, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's the one who holds the keys. But in this section, he's saying, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that he's going to build his church on the premise that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this hints at least a few things. I think that again, you and I, with what we know about the kingdom of God, with what we know about this person, Christ, the Son of the living God, bring the kingdom of God near as Christ followers. We bring the kingdom of God near people. And we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid of that. What we need to do is trust that he is going to gift us and enable us to bring the kingdom of God near. I think a second thing I see in these things is this idea that we pray for the will of God to be done. That's what I think I hear here, in part. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There is a sense in which we come in prayer to understand what needs to happen or what shouldn't happen. And we pray that way. That you and I have been gifted with the opportunity to storm those gates, to storm those gates with our prayers, to pray for good into people's lives. And where there is a brokenness, to pray for healing. A third thing that I see is opening to people the opportunity to trust in the Savior. There's an interesting phraseology that's used of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 52. Remember, Jesus was, in fact, before Jesus left and took his disciples up to this place of Caesarea Philippi, he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. But it's interesting, Jesus says in one text, "Woe to you, experts of the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have entered those who, or you have hindered those who were entering." So juxtaposed to what the child of God is meant to do, and is what the Pharisees were doing. They were putting things in the way of people coming into the kingdom, putting things in the way of people coming to know the true Christ. And he's saying, what I'm offering you, church, is the opportunity to bring the kingdom close to people in word, in deed, in thought, because your hearts are fixed on the one central character, Jesus. Bring it close, and I will use that to bring others into the same kingdom, into the church with you. And then there's the power given the church. I've mentioned these three things: bringing the kingdom of God near, praying for the will of God to be done, what should needs or had to happen or shouldn't, and opening to people the opportunity to choose for Christ. Reflect with me. Is this a central question, especially for the follower of Christ? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the essential question, I think, has been answered well by him, but there is a problem with this question. I'd like to read to you just a story about a teacher named Scott McKnight. He gives every year his incoming group of college students a test. And this test begins with a series of questions about what the students think Jesus is like. Questions like, is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party or an introvert? The 24 questions are then followed by a second set with slightly altered language in which the students answer questions about their own personalities. So he's not the only one who's done this. It's been field tested by others, but the results are very consistent. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. It's a remarkable test. McKnight adds, the test results also suggest that even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. This confirms what the French philosopher Voltaire said three centuries ago. If God has made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. I find it fascinating, you know, that could be the possibility. It explains all kinds of things, why we behave as we do. If we are making Jesus like us and finding no difference in our lives as we say we are becoming followers of Christ, or we are Christians, we are aiming to be Christ-like ones. There should be differences. There should be changes. I find it interesting in this text, the other side of this text is the story about how Jesus began to speak about how he was going to die. And do you remember Peter's reaction to this? What did Peter say? Never. gets him off by the side and begins to upbraid him, it says, about the suggestion that he was going to die. Do you remember Jesus' reply? Get behind me, Satan. And he said a few other tough things as well. He's just spoken to Peter, and Peter has just said the most lovely thing about him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, there's a difference between what Peter wants and what Peter thinks Jesus should be. And Jesus is not conforming. Never let it be this way. And this is my thought here. It is the most central and essential question. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that there will be ongoing implications of that in your and my life if we are not remaking him in our image, but if we are following him heart and soul. Changes that will be for our good. We will be forever blessed when we say yes, when we yield to him. But nonetheless, it's essential to answer the question. So how and in what ways are you answering? At Duke University one day, a student came up to the chaplain, who at the time was Willimon. He knew this student, and he knew that this student was living a whole crazy secular college life there at Duke University. He knew him. The student came up to him and said, "Dr. Willimon, you know I'm losing my faith." And Willimon said, "Well, tell me what kind of faith you're losing." And he said, "Well, I find it insufficient. I'm unable to longer believe in the virgin birth and a few other things." And William said to him, "You don't believe in virginity, period. You see, if you were willing to accept the moral demands of following Jesus Christ, you would find it very easy to accept the divine revelation about him. But you don't want to pay the price. And because you don't want to pay the price, you fall back and you settle for the easy answer, the no commitment answer." It is the most important question we could ask. It's the most important question that continues to inform our discipleship of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Would you join me in prayer? We do pray, dear Jesus, that you would work in our hearts and our minds to this end, that more and more we look like you. You are beauty personified. And there are times when we're aware of the differences. Help us understand what you're trying to do in our lives. Help us to listen to you more closely and at deeper, deeper levels with you, so that we understand the good, the blessing that you want to bring into our lives as we say yes to your wonderful and perfect designs for our lives. Here we are, your gathered people, part of your kingdom, an expression of the church called Cherry Grove Friends. Would you pour out your power into our lives as you promised your disciples, so that we may winsomely offer the kingdom to those in such need in our community and beyond? Would you pour out a spirit of courage upon us, so that at times where there is a gap, we can see there is a need that we could respond to, a hurting heart that we could console, that we will step into that gap and love not only the person, but love you more fully, because that's what you'd have us do. Be at work in our lives to this end, we pray. Amen.